We continue in our study of Isaiah chapter 47 today, looking at verses 12 and 13, both on the screen and in your bulletin. And we recognize that God is speaking to us every much as He is to the people of Isaiah's day there in Jerusalem before the destruction of that city by the Babylonians. And of course, we're looking at the judgment that comes to the Babylonians after that destruction. The fact that God brings judgment to them as well. So we're reading today Isaiah 47 verses 12 and 13. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. So as I said a moment ago, the theme of this chapter is Babylon receives justice. And also, as I've said previously, I want us to remember that when we talk about Babylon in the context of Scripture, we're looking at it not only as that nation that would destroy Jerusalem not many years following the life of Isaiah, but Babylon in Scripture is also used to describe all of this world's systems that stand in opposition to God. So as a result, when we talk about Babylon receiving justice, we must consider both that near judgment of the nation as well as the final judgment of all the world's nations is yet to come. Now, in this text today, we see three areas of concern. The first of those is sorceries and enchantments. The second is many counsels. And the third is dividing the heavens. Now, we're going to deal with one and three, the first and third of these, very briefly, very quickly. And we're going to devote most of our time to that second one, many counsels. Now, as we noted back when we were looking at verse 9, sorceries and enchantments, or witchcraft, is any attempt to gain supernatural knowledge or experience in ways that violate God's laws. Looking to try to gain the supernatural without going through the one who is supernatural. And this would include any recourse to mediums or necromancers, those that believe that they can conjure up the dead, as well as the use, as we saw in that message when we were on verse 9, the use of psychoactive drugs. It also is going to include the use of spells. Any attempt using spells that might try to utilize the power of demonic spirits. So that's sorceries and enchantments. Dividing the heavens is actually the use of astrology. Looking for signs in the heavens, trying to predict the future by what you see in the stars. And as a result, resorting to astrology is closely aligned with witchcraft. Because it's a way of trying to obtain knowledge that belongs to God alone without going through God. Only God knows the future, and we cannot deduce it by the movement or alignment of the heavenly bodies. And so what we see in our text today, as we see in other passages of Scripture, is nothing less than a condemnation of these magical arts. Now, and I had to chuckle this past Wednesday when we were looking at our video study, and Dr. Sproul mentioned that the people in biblical times were not any more superstitious than we are today. And he cited the fact that almost every newspaper today has a horoscope column. Now, also when we talk about superstition, we realize that at this time of year, that there are many superstitious beliefs that people hold to regarding Halloween and the Day of the Dead. Now, I know Barbara has provided a Halloween present to you, but I want you to recognize that I don't see those Halloween presents. I see those as Reformation Sunday presents, okay? You know, because today is, you know, that Sunday prior to October 31st, it's Reformation Sunday. This is Reformation Week. You know, it was on October 31st, 1517, that Martin Luther nailed up the 95 Theses and kicked off the Reformation. The Reformation had already begun, but he kind of kicked it off, jump-started it. And we are the beneficiaries of that. So you know, don't consider those to be Halloween presents. Those are Reformation Day presents, okay, that she's given you. But there are plenty of people who they believe all kinds of superstitious things about Halloween, and especially here in the Southwest concerning the Day of the Dead, Dia de los Muertos. And, in fact, typically, if it wasn't for COVID, today, starting about now, would be the Marigold Parade. On Isleta here in the South Valley, and to celebrate the Day of the Dead. But there are a lot of superstitions that people fall into. So we're still people that are prone to fall into error when it comes to sorceries, enchantments, witchcraft, as well as dividing the heavens or astrology. And recognize that all these things are condemned, not just here, but in multiple times in Scripture. And as a result, all of these things are to be avoided by God's people. Now, I said that we would spend the majority of our time today on the second item of concern in this passage, that being many counsels. Now, what we're talking about here is our tendency to believe that something is acceptable just because everyone else is doing it. I remember when I was a kid, I'd say, "Well, everybody's doing it." Mom would say, "Well, if everybody jumped off a cliff, would you do it?" And, on the basis of peer pressure, I probably would have. Okay? Right? That's how powerful this is, that you think that something is acceptable just because everybody else is doing it. And too many times we allow peer pressure to influence our actions. And recognize that succumbing to peer pressure is not limited just to young people. We folks that are older can fall prey to it just as much as anybody else. And one of the reasons why we allow peer pressure to dictate to us is that we try to find absolution. And we do this on the basis that something that is commonly and routinely done must be okay. Just because everybody else is doing it, we think it's okay. And in our text, we read that the people have actually worn themselves out pursuing these many counsels, expecting that these things would stand strong and save them. In other words, people are looking for strength in numbers. The thought is that if you get enough people on your side, that actually you can inspire terror in the hearts of your adversaries. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that one of the greatest evils that we face today is driven by the tyranny of the majority. That just because everybody's doing it, everybody thinks it's right, that you've got to go along. Now we see this take place in many forms. First and foremost, I think, something we're facing are spineless politicians who don't have a position unless it is the position of the majority. As a result, if public opinion changes, then their opinion changes along with it. And an example of this in our recent history is the fact that the same people who not too long ago gave us the defense of marriage law, when the wind was blowing one way, have now completely abandoned it with a shift in public opinion. They're people, they don't have any backbone. They don't have any principles of their own. They just stick their finger in the wind and see which way the wind's blowing. And whichever the way the wind's blowing, that's the way they're going to go. And unfortunately, we have too many leaders who follow that principle. Now, it's easy for us to condemn people that do this, but we can be just as guilty, if not more so. See, there's a tendency among all of us to look for confirmation bias. We look for sources that are going to confirm what we already believe. And we're only interested in consulting those sources. And when we do this, we're looking for validation that our beliefs or actions are right. And we're actually trying to find ways to convince ourselves that what we believe or do is acceptable. And this is something all of us do, sometimes unknowingly, to one degree or another. But I want you to know that that can be minimized. I'm not saying it can be eliminated. I think all of us are subject to some level of it. but we can be, it can be minimized if first we recognize this tendency in ourselves to do that. And second, that we make sure that we expose ourselves to a broad variety of sources to get our information. Sometimes I learn more from people that disagree with me than I do from people that agree with me. And I find this true in the realm of politics. I find this true in the realm of social issues. I also find this true in the realm of theology. Now, you know, you have to use discernment. You have to be very careful when you look at things. But there are sometimes I look at people who are enemies of the faith. And my faith can be strengthened by looking at their very arguments and how to address them. And I actually start thinking in ways that I wouldn't have otherwise. I think especially here during this political silly season that this is a good thing to do as well. Don't believe everything you read just because it comes from a source that you like. And that's an error that all of us can fall into. You see, we can actually wear ourselves out with many counsels. We can run to and fro trying to find confirmation for our viewpoints. We can expend considerable energy trying to validate our beliefs and opinions. And we can actually destroy ourselves by relying on the wrong type of validation. Now here's where the root problem is. It's a matter of authority. See, what authority are we trusting in? Are we trusting in an authority that's based upon numbers and popularity that can be very subjective? Or instead, are we trusting in an authority that is totally objective, even if it is singular? See, we can have lots of company trusting in numbers. But then again, we can have lots of company in hell as well. We need to stand, even if we have to stand alone, trusting in the authority of God and His Word. And I do recognize that it is often very, very lonely in that position. But truth is truth. And truth is not determined by numbers or public opinion. So by what standard are we going to base our lives? Are we going to base them on the ever-changing and fickle whims of the majority? Or are we going to base them on the changeless truth of divine revelation? And I believe that this is one of the most important questions that we must answer for ourselves. Now in connection with this, let me address, as an American, the genius of our founding fathers. See, they knew that the majority can often be wrong. And they knew that there can exist great tyranny in numbers. And as a result, they did not give us a democracy. And probably one of the best descriptions of a democracy is two wolves and a sheep voting on what to have for lunch. You know, instead they gave us a constitutionally restrained representative republic. And there are, supposedly, constitutional limits on the power of government in our nation. Now, this is one of the reasons why it's very important, vitally important, that we have judges and justices who believe in the original intent and meaning of the Constitution, instead of those who believe that it is a living document that can be changed by the whims of the majority today. Now, this is one of the reasons why the Founding Fathers put in checks and balances. They avoided putting all power in the hands of one branch of government. This is also why they limited the powers of the federal government to specific things, reserving the rest of the powers to the states and to the citizens themselves. And this is also, as we're looking at election season, this is also the reason why they gave us the Electoral College. The Electoral College means that even small states like New Mexico can participate in a meaningful way in presidential elections. I want you to know that if it wasn't for the Electoral College, then your vote for president would be meaningless, since the race would be decided by California and New York alone. You see, the Founding Fathers understood the problem of the tyranny of the majority. They understood the problem of pure democracy when it comes to protecting the rights of the minority. And they gave a constitutional framework that was not to be violated. In other words, they establish an objective authority. Now see, we can wear ourselves out with many counsels. We can seek high and low for people to validate us. Or we can rest in the authoritative, objective truth of God's Word. Now the world doesn't understand this. The world doesn't want to submit to God's authority. They want to be the authority. And they seek others to confirm this for them. It's because of this that we see so many different ways that people try to justify themselves before God. Instead of following what He commands, they go off in their own way, devising foolish schemes in an attempt to approach Him. And they seek out those who will join them on their fruitless journey. See, this problem is as old as sin itself. The first sin came about because God's authority was questioned. Has God said? That's what the serpent asked Eve, casting doubt on the truthfulness and goodness of God. And it's the same thing whenever we sin. We don't care what God has said. We don't give a fig for His authority. We become the authority in our own eyes, and we do what we want regardless of what He wants. Now you know that you've done this. You know that you've tossed God's authority out of the window. You know you've done that in your desire to do your own thing. You know, or at least you should know, that you have gone astray by doing so. That you have wandered into the rebellion, a path of rebellion and sin. Each of us have gone astray. None of us are guiltless. And as a result, we are just as liable for God's judgment as that nation of Babylon was. Just as Babylon was facing the wrath of God, so is everyone who decides to go their own way and disobey the authority of God. You see, we don't need to engage in sorceries or enchantments or divide the heavens looking for astrological signs in order to be guilty. We just need, only once, to decide that we are going to question God's authority in any way. Now I'm a firm believer that all of us are guilty of a multitude of sins. And when I say that, I look at myself. I'm guilty of a multitude of sins. But it only takes one solitary sin to bring about all the damnation of eternity in hell. Now the reason for this is because God is perfectly holy. And one sin, just one sin, makes us decidedly unholy and deserving of His punishment. Left to our own devices, we have a big problem. We actually have an insurmountable problem. Even if surrounded by a multitude of counselors, a multitude of those who validate our behavior, we still have the same problem. How does sinful man please a holy God? And the answer is he can't. No sinner can ever approach the Holy One in his own strength. No sinner can make himself perfect. There is no way that we can put that cat back in the bag. And so as a result, we have a huge problem. We have an impossible problem. We can't do a thing, not a single solitary thing, to solve it. But God knew this. And in His love, He has provided the solution. It was He who sent His only begotten Son to become the sin bearer. Jesus was the one who came and lived a holy life of perfect obedience to the Father. He offered Himself as the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. After offering Himself to pay the penalty for sin, He validated His work by rising from the dead. And now He calls on us to turn from our sin and to trust in Him and in Him alone. We abandon the many counsels that we have been using to prop ourselves up in our own wickedness. We abandon our hope of ever coming to Him in our own strength. We throw ourselves on His mercy and come to Him for forgiveness and life eternal. And this is something that we should remind ourselves of daily. We should remind ourselves of this truth daily, that we are undone sinners in need of a Savior and that He is the only Savior that we need. In other words, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. But we often fall short. We're prone in our sinful flesh to forget. Fortunately, God understood this as well. And as a result, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper to be practiced as a continual reminder of these truths. Now, before we take the Lord's Supper, let me remind you once again that it's okay to stand alone. It's okay to have the majority say one thing, even demand that thing, and for you to stand firm in the truth of God's Word, even if you're the only one doing so. All of the systems of this world are going to be judged and found wanting, even if they are the result of the beliefs of the majority. The people of God, standing firm on the truth of God's Word, will endure even the fiercest storms of life. We are on the solid rock of truth, the solid rock that is Christ. And we're not on the shifting sands of public opinion. Now let's keep that in mind as we remember the one who stood all alone. The one who was abandoned by his disciples as he went to the cross. Let us remember the love for us that he commemorated in the institution of the Lord's Supper. Let me ask now, if you would, that you pay attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."